Now our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 24. And we're reading from verse 13 through verse 35 as we continue and almost conclude our studies in Luke's Gospel. And we come to this marvelous event that takes place on the day of the resurrection. Luke's Gospel chapter 24, beginning to read at verse 13. Page 885 in the Pew Bible, if you're using it. And for our children, with their children's Bible, it's page 1302, 1302. So let us hear God's word. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. The one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Many of us in the room this morning either enjoyed or endured reading or seeing Shakespeare's plays when we were either in high school or perhaps in an English literature class at college. And if you have done that, you probably remember that part in the great play of Shakespeare, Hamlet, where, if I remember rightly, in Act 2, Scene 2, somewhere around line 600 or so, Hamlet has a brilliant idea to expose his stepfather as a murderer. He hears that there is a passing band of players or actors. And he designs that perhaps through their play, his stepfather's crime might be exposed. His famous words are at least something like this: the play's the thing wherein I'll catch the conscience of the king. And the wonderful technique that Shakespeare uses, not the last to use it, and certainly not the first to use it, is to have a play within a play that explains the play within which it is set. That's what Luke is doing here uniquely, as he gives us this narrative of the two on the road to Emmaus. No other gospel writer includes this information on the day of Jesus' resurrection, but it's not difficult to see why Luke includes it. I'm sure some of you at some point in the last months have at least inwardly groaned on a Sunday morning when I have said, you will remember that from Luke chapter 9, verse 51, right through to Jesus' crucifixion, the whole gospel story is told in terms of a journey that Jesus is taking. And that as he takes that journey, he's explaining and demonstrating what it means to belong to him. He's showing the power of the kingdom of God. He's teaching what it means to be a disciple, a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus. And now in these verses, amazingly, the journey within the journey explains the whole journey. The journey within the journey for these two who walk on the road to Emmaus and discover that Jesus is with them on that journey is like a miniature of everything that Jesus was doing in his journey from Luke chapter 9 right through to his crucifixion and resurrection. And it is, again, one of those moments in Luke's gospel where you feel that Luke is, as it were, speaking especially to his first reader, Theophilus, and saying, Theophilus, we've gone on a long journey through this story. It's taken you some time to read this story. But where are you on the journey? Has anything like what happened to these two on the Emmaus Road happened to you? And he tells this narrative of the resurrection day in this exquisite manner. Actually, the whole story has almost the feeling of a Scottish ballad about it. And perhaps more importantly, it has the feeling and almost the style of one of the Psalms. You know how in so many of the Psalms, the psalmist describes a journey he has been on that has begun with confusion and disorientation and leads him through instruction and illumination and eventually to celebration. This journey is the Christian journey. This is the story within the story that explains what it means to grasp the whole story. And you'll notice, don't you, how Luke gives us a little place on the road to Emmaus to listen to what's happening as these two, Cleopas, who is named here, and another who is not named, Cleopas, may well be, is likely to be, I think, the Clopas of John chapter 19 and verse 25, and therefore a relative of the Lord Jesus. And as he and perhaps his wife, could it be, or his son, could it be, make their way back these 7 miles along the road to Emmaus, they are brought on a much more wonderful journey to a living faith and joy and ultimately celebration in knowing that the Lord Jesus has risen from the grave and that he is constantly with those who trust him. So let's go with them for a few minutes on their journey. They begin, as we see, in a condition of disorientation. They are deeply confused and perplexed. And Luke gives us the body language of all that. When the stranger joins them, do you notice, and asks them questions. In verse 17, what is it that you're talking about as you walk together? What's this conversation about? I detect an unusual note in your conversation. And we're told in verse 17 that they stood still and looked sad. What could they say? How could they begin to express the confusion that they felt, but it begins to come out? And they don't see, this is the thing, they don't see what you and I can already see. This stranger who has caught up with them is none other than the Lord Jesus. And notice what happens without them really noticing what Jesus is doing. Notice what happens. He appears as a total stranger they don't recognize, and he follows them and then catches up with them. Next, he begins to accompany them as an inquirer, and he asks them questions that display what they think about Jesus. And then he moves from being the inquirer to becoming the teacher. And he begins to say, but don't you remember this in your Bible and this in your Bible? And then they're so drawn to him that when they get to their house and the evening shadows are coming in, they say, why don't you just stay with us as our guest? So he's moved from stranger to inquirer to teacher to guest. And then you notice at the end of the passage, he's no longer their guest. He's their host. He is the one who is, as it were, in charge at the table. He prays. He breaks bread. He gives it to them. And without them being able to see what Luke helps us to see, we see that they have been brought from their disorientation to a joyful, living knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this story is all about. It's all about how two people then and how anyone now can marvelously be brought to a living faith in Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's only when they've been brought to that faith in Jesus Christ that they understand what's been happening to them in recent days or months or even years. That Jesus has been pursuing them. That Jesus has made them ask questions that they hadn't asked ever or for a long time. That Jesus has been helping them to understand their Bibles, and it seems to have become a new and different book. That they've somehow or another, they've wanted to know more. And then eventually they have discovered, as this couple did, that all the while Jesus has been pursuing them and bringing them to himself. Actually, I love when this happens. When people become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and they've actually had no idea what's been happening to them. And they'll say the kind of thing that they think something has changed in the world. And it's only slowly it dawns on them that it's actually their world that's been changed by Jesus Christ. And of course, all this takes place because Jesus gives them instruction. Now, this journey was apparently 7 miles. We're not told exactly where in the journey Jesus joined them. We also can imagine that people who didn't have the kind of automobiles that you and I enjoy today were better and probably faster walkers than we are. But if you're having a conversation, there's only so fast you can go. And so I think we can safely imagine that this two had all to themselves the Lord Jesus Christ for a couple of hours. That's 4 sermon lengths. So Jesus has four sermon lengths to instruct them in the truth of the gospel. And so he begins by finding out where they are. Isn't that interesting? That's a lesson for all of us. He doesn't dump the gospel on them without, first of all, listening to where they are. What do they understand? And they're actually very confused. And so he's very careful about his instruction. They've experienced these inexplicable things. They've heard that Jesus has been raised from among the dead, but they can't take that in, and they're confused. Interesting to see what Jesus does, isn't it? If I were Jesus, I would say, "Yoo-hoo! It's me! Don't you see?" But you notice Jesus doesn't do that. What Jesus does is he takes them back to the Bible. That's a lesson for us too, isn't it? Jesus takes them to the Bible and he says, "Haven't you understand your Bible yet? Haven't you seen that all of this that has happened to Jesus whom you knew and loved, haven't you seen that all of this was actually part of God's glorious plan for our salvation?" And so says Luke, he took them to Moses and the prophets, and he went through, in those 2 hours, he went through all of the scriptures and pointed them in the scriptures to God's promise to bring salvation to lost sinners through the suffering and death and the resurrection and glory of his beloved Son. Of course, they weren't able to reach into their hip pockets and pull out their Pamphlets or their little Gideon Bibles. They didn't have Bibles, but they knew Bible. They'd been educated Bible from the time they could remember anything. Their parents had taught them Bible, and so they knew Bible. And it's not difficult to guess, in light of what Luke says here, where Jesus would have taken them. Don't you think he would have taken them back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 and that great promise that Adam and Eve heard, that although there would be conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness all through history, the day would come when a seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, even when the serpent crushed the heel of the woman. What does that tell you? That tells you that salvation and victory is at the cost of the shedding of blood and sacrifice. And then you remember, Jesus might have said to them, "Don't you remember when our people were delivered from their bondage and saved out of Egypt, that it was because of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb and the sprinkling of that lamb's blood over each of the doors of where God's people were resident? And don't you remember how God said to us in the Old Testament, 'You've just come from the temple where day after day blood sacrifices have been brought into the temple, and a lamb or a goat or a bull has been presented in sacrifice in death as a substitute for the death we deserve for our sins?' And you understand, don't you, that if those sacrifices are repeated day after day, month after month, year after year, century after century, none of those sacrifices was the promised sacrifice of God that would take away the sins of his people for all time, once and for all. And don't you remember how your master said that he was going to Jerusalem? And don't you remember those amazing words of Isaiah, how he said that the one who would come to be the Savior would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers would be dumb, who would be bruised and afflicted and broken, and then in his triumph and power would bring forgiveness to many and close the mouths of kings in astonishment at all that he had done. And you can almost imagine Jesus doing this, and with more passages in the scripture, helping them to see that this was actually the message of the whole Bible. And amazingly, in a sense you could say, they'd missed the message of the whole Bible. Oh, you say they couldn't possibly have done that, not if they knew their Bibles. Oh, yes, they could. Oh, yes, they could. You know, I did it myself for many years, until those words in John 5, 39 and 40 hit me between the eyes. You search the scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life. But here's the mistake you're making. You won't come to me to have life. My friends, it's possible to have a Bible, possible to have 100 Bibles in our homes and not see the message, not see that it's actually all about Jesus. That's what it's all about. It's all pointing to Jesus and all that he has done for us. And it's all saying, look to Jesus and trust in Jesus. I had a very vivid experience of this on a flight from Newark Airport to Tel Aviv Airport one night, when I kept my eye on a Hasidic Jew, and he kept his finger on the Old Testament scriptures. And all through the night, he was poring over the scriptures. But my friends, he wouldn't have been a Hasidic Jew if he'd seen Jesus in the scriptures, would he? And you don't need to be a Hasidic Jew to miss the point. You can be a Presbyterian and miss the point, or a Methodist and miss the point, or a Roman Catholic and miss the point. My dear friends, you can be a minister and miss the point. Someone told me just last week of a sermon they had heard on the resurrection passage that had wholly missed the point. And I will never forget driving somewhere in Scotland one Sunday morning to preach and turning on the car radio to see if there was a service on the radio and hearing two voices read the third chapter of John's Gospel antiphonally. One voice reading the words of Jesus, another voice reading the words of Nicodemus. As I listened, I thought, I'm going to hear something about the Christian gospel if they've been reading John chapter 3 this morning. This is great. And then the sermon began like this. Did you notice what was really important in the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus? Now, most of us in this room know what John chapter 3 is about. It's about the fact you don't see the kingdom of God unless God works in your heart. But if God works in your heart, you come to faith in Jesus Christ and you love him and trust him and live for him. Glory in him. Well, do you see, said the minister, the most important point here is this, that when Jesus and Nicodemus spoke to each other, they would have used each other's names. Now, I hope you see that's not the point of John chapter 3. It's possible to have a Bible. It's possible to have that part of the Bible that the best known words in the New Testament are found. Miss the point altogether. And they had missed the point. And Jesus had come marvelously. What a great small group Bible study leader Jesus would have made. Can you fill in some of the conversation when Mrs. Cleopas says, well, you know, I always thought about it like this. And Jesus says, well, let's just stick to the text. But you know, it's interesting that this passage tells us that you could actually know what Jesus said to Cleopas and his companion, and there would still be something missing. They begin with disorientation. They're given instruction. But now the great thing is they experience illumination. They don't know this is happening to them, but it's happening to them. And actually, it's interesting. It's only after it's happened it dawns on them that it's happened. Because they're fascinated and they're attracted. There is something about this stranger. They want him to stay with them. And then it dawns on them who he is as he breaks the bread. They'd seen him do this before. Their eyes are opened. And then do you notice what they see? They see what was happening now. It all begins to fit together for them. And they say to one another, do you remember what he said to us first of all? He said, oh, foolish people. Gulp. Imagine your Bible study leader turning to you and saying, Mrs. Cleopas, your problem is you're stupid. it's as plain can be, and you're not seeing it. And Mrs. Cleopas says, it's very confusing to me. No, it's not confusing. You're confused, but it's not confusing, Mrs. Cleopas. And then the penny drops. The light switch goes on. And as they look back, do you notice what they said? This is marvelous. I mean, even if you just loved literature, this is brilliant. Jesus says, oh, you foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets said about the Savior. And then they look back and they say to each other. Now, the interesting thing is they both had exactly the same experience. They said, was your heart burning within you as he walked with us and as he opened the scriptures to us? That's one of the great signs of God's grace, illumination. At last we see, and we are no longer those who are slow of heart, but we become those who have burning hearts. I suppose the great illustration of this in the Western world is John Wesley, isn't it? And incidentally, if ever there was proof positive you can be a minister and not be a Christian, John Wesley was proof positive, wasn't he? You say, why are these Presbyterians bad-mouthing Wesleyans? This is what Wesley himself said. Listen. He came to Georgia. That's a state south of here, if my rather unreliable American geography is good at this point. And in 1735, he wrote this in his journal. My chief motive in going to Georgia is, now he's an Anglican minister, my chief motive in going to Georgia is the hope of saving my own soul. I hope to learn the true sense of the gospel by preaching it to the heathen. And then he goes on to say a few years later, he says, if it be said, as it was actually being said by others, if people say about me, obviously, John, you're a man of faith, I answer, so have the devil's faith. I want that faith that none can have without knowing that he has it. Don't you want that? Not just some kind of bare hope, some conjectural feeling. When somebody says, do you have faith? Well, I hope so. That's where Wesley was. And then in 1738, later that year, memorably on the 24th of May, he writes, in the evening I went very unwillingly. I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street in London where someone was reading from Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, and about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, listen to these words, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for my salvation. I then testified to all there what I first felt in my heart. His brother had become a Christian only recently, and his brother was sick at home. He'd been writing a hymn, actually, the day before. And Charles Wesley wrote then in his journal, towards 10 at night, my brother was brought in triumph by a troop of friends and declared, Charles, I believe. And we sang the hymn he'd been writing with great joy and parted with prayer. Where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire? A slave redeemed from death and sin, a brand plucked from eternal fire. How shall I equal triumphs raise or sing my great deliverer's praise? Now, it may not happen to you or to me in such a dramatic way, but the heart's strangely warmed. That's usually a sign that the light has been switched on and you've come to see it's all about Jesus. And so the story ends in celebration, and it's a marvelous end. It's actually a slightly amusing end also, because this couple who have been going their dreary way home to Emmaus, the sun is at least going down, and they've discovered Jesus is alive, and there's only one thing they can do. So they hop foot it back the 7 miles to Jerusalem. And as breathlessly they get near, you can imagine that Mrs. Cleopas, if that's who it was, is saying, you tell them, you speak. I'm just too excited. I'll not get out. So you speak. And then they come up the stairs to the room where the other disciples are. And she says to her husband, what's all that noise? Sounds as though they're dancing inside there. You know that Jewish believers danced. You do know that, don't you? And that the more orthodox they are today, the more they dance. And when they dance, they really dance. And so here is this room full, perhaps, of noise and joy and perhaps even dancing. And they open the door and they shout out, the Lord is risen and we've met him. And he's told us how to understand the Bible. One of them turns round and says, with a big grin on his face, we know he's risen. Come on in and join the dance. Join the dance. Now let me let you into a little personal secret. I never went to the school dance. I've never been to any dance. And when anybody asked me why, I would say, I don't like dancing. But you know the real truth? The real truth was, well, it was partly I knew I wouldn't be any good at it. It was also, deep down, the thought, I don't know that I could go to a girl. You boys understand me, don't you? I don't know I could go to a girl and say, will you dance with me? So I have never in my life said to a single human being, including my beloved wife, will you dance with me? But I'm saying to you this morning, will you dance with me by dancing with Christ? And sharing in the celebration of having a heart that burns within you because you've discovered, perhaps even without really realizing this is what you've discovered, that it really is all about Jesus. What a dance that would be. And it will go on and on into the night and into eternity. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace to us in our Savior Jesus. We pray that we may see him more and more and love him more dearly as we see him more clearly, follow him more nearly, day by day. We ask this in his name.